Let us open our Bibles to the book of Ezekiel. We're going to read from chapter 47, the first 12 verses. In your bulletin, you'll find some extra text. Those are worthy to meditate on after the sermon, and I'll quote some of those in the sermon. But we will read this morning from Ezekiel 47, and then we'll go to Revelation, the last chapter, chapter 21 and 22. Ezekiel 47 is part of the living word of the living God who brings forth life. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the south side to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Now think about this. The water is trickling out on the south side. What do you expect to happen a little further down? Do you expect there to be a mighty river or just a dried up little trickling? Well, read along. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits. And then he led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. The trickling of the water has become ankle deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he led me back to the bank of the river. And as I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so that everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea from En-Gedi and Eneglaim. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water from them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. Let us now go to the book of Revelation, the last two chapters. I'll begin reading in chapter 21, verse 26, and read up to verse 5 of 22. Revelation 21, verse 26, they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nation, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more, and they will need no light of lamp or sun. For the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Let us go before God and ask that he would open these words. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray now as we have read your word, that you inspire us by the Holy Spirit to understand it, to be transformed by it. For this ground upon which we tread of your word is holy. So sanctify us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, what would the world be like if Adam and Eve never sinned? What would the world be like if there was no curse of sin in this world, if there was no deadness in this world? You see, when God told Adam, if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die that day. And Adam did die. And if you read through the scripture, you realize that ever since Adam ate of that fruit, there was spiritual deadness in the land. Now, if you begin to read through scripture and you realize that Adam died because he was under the curse of God, soon you begin to realize that everywhere through the Bible, there is a life that is promised, a coming to life. You see, in a way, Adam is the only man who died twice, and I think who came to life twice. He died when he sinned, and he died when he died at the end of his life. All of us were born in the deadness of Adam's sin, and we must die at the end of this life. So all of us are born dead spiritually and will die physically. But Adam died twice. And so the Bible begins to unpack how this deadness can be reversed. Let me give you some examples. In the flood during Noah's time, the world was cleansed from the majority of evil, right? There was a great generation of people that was washed away, and sin was almost ratted out of the world. But Noah was still alive, and his wife was still alive, and his three sons and their wives were still alive, and so sin lived on. It was decreased to a small point. But as they began to increase, sin increased, and soon we were all back where we were. Then we see the spreading out of humanity, perhaps the spreading out when we're not just living together and stir one another up in sin. Maybe when we spread out over the world, sin will be decreasing. At the Tower of Babel, God spread the nations through differing languages, but it didn't change the heart of humanity. And soon we didn't just have one city of sin, we had different cities of different kinds of sins all over the world. Then we saw in the book of Genesis and Exodus all the way to Deuteronomy, God's revelation of the law and many miracles. God took Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12, and out of the 12 he brought forth a nation. He taught them the law of God. He showed them his power in a great amount of miracles. But it didn't change their heart. They saw what life looked like in the law, but they didn't find that life in their heart. And so they rebelled against the law because they were dead and the law was spiritual life. The Bible makes it clear that creation is corrupted. Our very human beingness is corrupted. Our minds, our hearts, our body are touched and corrupted by evil and sin. And so as soon as the baby leaves the mother's womb, it spread forth sin. So it seems to be a lost cause. There is no hope, is there? Well, the Bible tells us, because it's the book of God, that with God there always is hope. The book of Ezekiel gives God a master plan here that he will create a new kind of people. He will give them a new place to live, and he will provide them with everything necessary for an everlasting life of holiness and happiness. You see, if you look at the book of Ezekiel, if you look at the last chapters from chapter 40 to 47, it's really an undoing of Genesis 3. Do you realize that? It is a place where no longer anyone that is evil lives. What God shows to Ezekiel is that God is going to reverse the curse. And to give you a summary of chapters 40 to 46, what we see there is a worship without corruption under King Jesus, the prince that we saw last time. In other words, what Ezekiel sees through a vision is a time and a place and a people that will live as though Adam never sinned. Do you see that? That's the hope of the Christian life. John summarizes this in Revelation 22, verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Actually, let me read to you also chapter 21, verse 27, which is a good summary of chapters 44 to 46 of Ezekiel. It says, "But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." You get the point? God is undoing Genesis chapter 3. He is recreating a people, placing them in a new world that is without curse, without sin, without anything detestable. And for God, everything that has the hint or the slightest taste of sin is detestable. In other words, we see a new creation, a new world, a new people, a new hope. Both Ezekiel and Revelation describe the people of God in the new Jerusalem as the reversal of Genesis 3. Now we should ask the question, what is left when we reverse Genesis chapter 3? What would it be like if Genesis 3 never happened? Well, we would live in paradise. We would live in a world without sin, without pain, without destruction, without anger, without depression, without sorrow, without tears, without addiction, without anything that is violent or destructive whatsoever. Now, this is exactly what Ezekiel and John see in their visions. They don't see a garden, but they see a city of God, with God dwelling in the midst. And in the midst of this city, there flows a river of life. The heavenly river of God, the river of life that flowed so gladly in paradise. If you remember, there was a river in the Garden of Eden. This river flows all the way to the end of Revelation. But in the middle, it's dried up. But it will once again flow with life. It will flow again for the people of God. Now, if you say, well, that's great that there's a river in this life to come. What's up with our river? What's the point of a river? There's a river in Grand Rapids. I think Grand Rapids is called Grand Rapids because of the river, if I'm not mistaken. Right? The whole point of this city is that it's built around a river. What's up with a river? This is not a river of water. This is a river of life-giving water, as we will see. And so what I want to show you this morning is four things. You find them in your bulletin. I first want to show you this river throughout the Bible and what it means. Because not only does Genesis and Ezekiel speak about it, the whole Bible traces this river in its scriptures. Then we'll look at the superabundant life in God from Ezekiel 47, then the life-giving water, and finally we'll look what it means to live in the presence of God. Let's begin with the river of God's delight. You see, rivers play an important role in the Bible. Have you ever noticed that? For example, the river Jordan is crossed four times supernaturally. God divides the rivers. First, of course, we have Moses, then we have Joshua, then we have Elijah, and then we have Elisha. And so rivers, the river of Jordan is crucial. How about Moses? He was placed in a basket in the middle of a river, the river Nile. And then Psalm 137 speaks of the river of Babylon where the Israelites weep for sorrow. All these rivers are regular rivers that God used in different ways, but then there is one river in Scripture that keeps coming back. It's a different type of river. You see, what a river does is it brings forth water. It's not like a lake that's stale. It's a continuous pouring forth of life-giving water on the earth. That's why in the past all the cities were built around rivers, because you have a continuous flow from fresh water. If you look at the great city of Babylon, they had a river through the midst, and that's why it was such a powerful city. Israel had springs, and that's why it could be attacked. Grand Rapids is a city built around a river of life-giving, continuous water. Well, that picture, that continuous giving of life, is the picture that the Word of God uses for living with God. If you are separated from God, you're separated from the life of God. But if you're with God, you don't just live around Him. You have the continuous flow of His life-giving power flowing into your heart and into your life. And everything this river of life touches turns into fruitfulness and life. And so what I want to show you, I have prepared a couple of slides for you to trace this theme of the river really quickly. Let's begin with Genesis chapter 2, verses 10 to 11. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden where it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of the Havilah where there is gold. In other words, in the midst of the Garden of Eden, there is a river, and that river waters the garden, gives life to the Garden of Eden, and where it flows, there is gold. In other words, it brings forth life, and it brings forth joy and pleasure and riches. Then we come to Psalm 46, verse 4, and it says this: "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High." This is a city that everyone who sees, who lives in the city, sees this river of God flowing in the midst of it, and everyone who lives near to that river or sees that river becomes glad. In other words, the river of God is a picture of the joy of God that he gives to his people. Then, of course, Ezekiel 46, I'll read the verses 6 to 7 and verse 9. "Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and the other. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water that goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes." You see the life-giving power. Can we bring back the slide one more time? We see the life-giving power of this river. Actually, while I was reading this, I realized that Ezekiel is actually saying something else than just giving life. If you remember the Old Testament and also the New Testament, the nations are often described as the seas. The Israelite lived by the sea, but they never entered the sea. The sea is a picture in the Bible of the world. I could show you that from Revelation and different passages. You see what's happening here? The river of God goes into the sea, and where it touches the sea, the salt water becomes sweet water. In other words, I think, and then there'll be very many fish. In other words, I might be overstating it, but I think what's going on here, it's also a picture of the gospel of God, the life of Christ, as we will see, going out into the world and bringing the salt water into fresh water. In other words, bringing the Gentiles, the sinners of the outside people, into the life stream of God's people. In other words, this river brings forth life out of the deadness that was there before. Let's go to our next passage. In John 7, verse 38, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." You see that? Now it becomes personal, isn't it? Jesus says those who tap in, who drink, will have a river flowing out of them. You see the comparison with Ezekiel? The river keeps increasing in Ezekiel. Here Jesus says, if you drink from it, a river comes out. You will flow forth with this life of God in you. And finally, let's go to Revelation 22, the verses 1 to 3, or 1 and 2. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and out of the Lamb, and off the Lamb, through the middle of the streets of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The lives of the tree were for the healing of the nations." This tree of life that is flowing in Genesis 3, that is all the way through Scripture, will ultimately bring healing to the nations. What kind of healing? Heal your cancer or your wounds? No. Healing something far more significant. Healing the wound of the heart. The deadness of the curse of the heart. Whoever touches this river has eternal life. That's why Jesus says, if you drink from me, you will have life flowing out of you. And so throughout the Bible, this mysterious life of God river appears again and again. And Ezekiel in our text sees this river of life flowing directly from the temple. Now, a river on this world is usually the source of melting water or something of that kind, or something of an emptying of a lake that is higher up and it flows forth from that high point to a lower point. But this river does not consist of natural water. natural water doesn't increase over time. That's a good thing, isn't it? If your child pours out a little water on the beach, it doesn't well up into a great river and then fills the Lake of Michigan to overflowing. No, you pour it out, and the further it goes, the smaller it gets. It stretches out and dries up. But not with this river. It trickles out the temple, out of the temple of God, drop by drop. And the further it goes, and the further it reaches, the deeper it gets, until Ezekiel says, you can't even get through this water anymore. You can just swim on the surface of this water. Now, I want you to see something. What Ezekiel is speaking about here is not one of God's creations. This is not a created river. This is the outpouring of God himself. This flows directly from the throne of God. In other words, this comes directly from God into the world. This life, this supernatural life that flows forth, is not something external. It's the life of God itself flowing forth. It's the love of God that comes forth and brings life into places where there is deadness. And if you're a Christian, you know exactly what that means. Because one day you were dead, lost in your sins. And when Christ came and you touched the water of life, in other words, you believed the gospel, life entered into your heart and you began to bear fruit. The dead, cursed heart became alive. And you have tasted of the waters of life. This is not some physical, mystical, magical water. This is the love of God poured out into this world, and everyone who touches it becomes alive with the life of God himself. Everyone who knows God experiences this love, knows this love, because it's the river of the love of God. And so let's explore this in the book of Ezekiel. Let's look at this in verses 3 to 6. Going on eastward, with the measuring line, he measured it three times. The first time in verse 3, it's ankle deep, then it's knee deep, then it's waist deep, and finally, it's too deep to pass through. Ezekiel sees the water flowing from the throne of God. And as he keeps walking, now 1,000 cubits, it's about 700 feet. If he keeps walking, the water becomes knee-deep. It begins to stir his life. It begins to direct his life. It begins to direct the motion of where he's going. He walks another 1,000 feet, and it becomes waist-deep. Now, if you've ever walked into a river, you know the difference between ankle-deep and waist-deep in a river. It begins to move you in a way. It begins to pull you in a direction. Then it becomes waist-deep. You cannot walk any other direction, but you must follow the current, because your body is pushed by the continuous movement in one direction. And finally, if you ever try to swim in a river, you want to swim downstream, don't you? If you can't pass it through, this river has become a mighty flow, a mighty stream in one direction. The living water of God, as soon as you begin to enter it, it begins to become deeper and deeper and deeper. It begins to move you in one direction. It begins to stir you. And this is why Jesus speaks of it in John 7, verse 38. Drink it, and it will turn into a river. If you come to Christ, if you're a lost and dead sinner this morning, and you come to Christ and you say, I need the life of God. I am dead in my addictions. I am dead in my heart. I'm dead in my desires. I'm a dead person, but I need the life of God. You come to him and you think, this is something, I just come to him and now I need to grow. And as soon as you enter into this life as a Christian, soon you will find this river taking you and moving you in the way of God. This is not a description of earthly water or some heavenly thirst quenching. It's a picture of following God, of being near to God, of believing in Jesus Christ. It is like entering this river that first reaches your ankles and it moves you, but it doesn't overwhelm you. But the longer you walk with Christ, he stirs you and brings you in one direction. You cannot but follow the river of God. It's the abundant life that we experience when we turn to Jesus Christ, that life-giving life. You see, the New Testament describes Christians as happy people, as living people, as people who have a heart overflowing with joy. Is it because God only saves the light-hearted, happy people? No. Every Christian is happy because the river of life flows in his heart or her heart. You see that? This is life itself poured out in the heart. In heaven, there will be no greater delight than seeing this river flowing out from God. My dear friends, do you have life in yourself? Has the love of God been poured out into your heart through the Holy Spirit? Have you touched this water, and has it become life and joy in the Holy Ghost in you? Has it caught your ankles, your knees, your waist, your whole body? Is it now bringing you into the ways of God? And you can try to resist, but it's vain, because your desires now push you in one direction and you love the ways of God. Does God move you? Does He direct you? That's the point, isn't it? I can talk to you, but I can ask who's thirsty and give him a little bit of drink and say, how does it feel? But that'd be vain. That's not the point. This is real life with God. Living with Jesus. Walking with Jesus. Step by step as He helps you and strengthens you, and you go through hard things in your life, and yet somehow this joy is continuously poured in your heart as you being sanctified by good and evil in this world. You grow because the life of God is in your heart. Oh, my dear friends, if you are a true Christian, you have tasted of the goodness of God. Then run further. Follow Christ more fully. Shake off your chains and lose your bondage and pursue Him. I've been thinking lately about the doctrine of sola scriptura. Scriptures alone, and I think it doesn't reach far enough the way that we approach it. Because what we look at it say, okay, we only follow the scriptures, not the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church, but we only follow the scriptures. And that is all good and well, but the point is, do you follow all the scriptures? You see that difference? You can say, I believe in sola scriptura, and apply it to 30% of your life. The rest, you just fill in yourself. You decide how you spend your time, how you spend your money, how you spend your life. But on Sundays, you're sola scriptura, meeting together with the Christians. Or you don't curse, so you follow the scriptures there, but then you gossip. That's not sola scriptura. If you follow the scriptures alone, you need to follow it entirely. Otherwise, don't bother at all. Go your own way, because if there's anything that God hates, it's half worship to God and half worship of yourself. We need to come to sola scriptura, or as some have called it, radical following of scripture. You see your brother and sister in need and you have the means, you help out. That would change life a bit, wouldn't it? Not by prayer, by helping. If you see your brother or sister downcast, you step in and provide that help and that need. That's following the Lord Jesus Christ, you see? Our lives, if we have tasted of the waters of life, we need to follow it entirely, totally, and finally. Somebody hits you on the cheek. What do? You give him the other cheek. Well, that's not fair. You think the cross was fair? Somebody sues you for your coat. You give him something else as well. Well, certainly not. I'll sue him right back. Really? becomes pretty radical when you follow the Lord Jesus Christ and his word, isn't it? What we have done is we take the river of life to the point where we think it's fair. That's not following Jesus. If we ought to follow Jesus, we ought to follow him every way, isn't it? That's the abundant life. I think the reason why some people are Christians, but they're not walking on the joy and peace of God, is for this reason. They have limited God by limiting how far they're willing to follow God. They say, God, I will do this, but not that. Then God will say, I will give you the same percentage of joy in life that you have given me, limited. Let's turn to the life-giving water of God in Ezekiel 47, verse 7 to 9. They led me back to the bank of the river, and as I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees, on the one side and the other, and he said to me, this water flows from the eastern region and goes into the Arabah. Do you remember the Arabah? If you remember your Israel geography, the Arabah is the big desert of the south. That's a desert that was dead and dry. And the point is, I'm going to make the desert and the dry land like an oasis of life and water. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And enters the sea, where the water flows into the sea, and the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the water goes. The living water, John tells us, as Jesus tells us in his gospel, is the Holy Spirit. You remember that? It says in John, after Jesus has said, whoever comes to me, whoever's thirsty comes to me, and I will give him living water. And then right after, John says, but it wasn't there yet because the Holy Spirit had not yet been poured out. In other words, living water, John says, is the Holy Spirit. Life of God flowing in your heart. And every soul that it touches comes to life. Beloved, what this is speaking about is not physical seas and physical earth and physical water that somehow comes to life. What it's speaking about is spiritual deadness and spiritual life flowing by the Holy Spirit. This world is full of deadness that produces deadness, and it covers more deadness, spiritual deadness. If we would describe this world in the modern movie scene, we'd probably describe it as this. As a bunch of zombies walking around, living dead men. A person without Christ is a living dead man. He's a zombie that lives and walks there, but he is not there anymore. Life has left the building. So he walks in darkness. He doesn't know what he's doing. He doesn't know where he's going. He's a living dead man. But when the Holy Spirit comes, it brings to life that which is dead. You see, the river that comes from the throne of God is pouring into this world at this very moment. It is not just something somewhere in some world out there. It is flowing today, and Jesus Christ said, I am the one who pours forth living water, and whoever comes to me, I will give life. Have you come to Jesus? Has he given you life? This is why we send missionaries out into the world, because we extend the rivers, you see? We bring forth the gospel into all the world, and there the river flows and gives life to everyone who turns from their deadness to the living God. They come to life. When you bring forth the gospel, you're pouring out living waters for those who hear it, to receive it, to drink it, and to come alive. Do you see that? Because when you have drunk, rivers of living water begin to flow out of you and to your neighborhood and to those around you. When you spread the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, and life begins to spread. But there are a few people who have actually entered into that river, who now bring forth life. People that have met the Lord Jesus Christ and have tasted the abundance of life that is in God. Because they have entered this life that flows from the presence of God, they cannot find joy anymore. Ezekiel, they cannot find joy in the world. anymore. Ezekiel 47 describes the Christian life, the abundant life. I have met believers that were so poor, their chicken soup had no meat in it. Their chicken soup was bones, chicken bones, because they had to sell the meat to other people because they couldn't afford to eat the meat because otherwise they'd have no meal tomorrow. And these people glowed with happiness. You know why? Because they tasted of the river, of the water, of life. But Jesus warns the rich people, like us, all of us. He says there, how hard is it for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? You know why? Because you don't see the need. You got everything you want. Why do you need to go out and drink this living water while your flow of your money and your success and your comfort are already fine for you? It's like stuffing a camel through an eye of a needle. It's too fat. It's too big. It doesn't squeeze through the hole. You got too much comfort in this world to see your dying need. When you look at your life, you look at your bank accounts, you look at the stuff you have, you don't see yourself as a cursed person. You see yourself as a blessed person. You got all the stuff you need. And Jesus said, don't collect treasures on earth where rust and moth destroy. Jesus says, the riches you think you have, the blessings you think you possess, if you don't have Christ, it's a curse. And all of it is accursed. You see, the reason why we sang, I read Psalm 42 at the beginning of this service was for a reason. Did you notice what the psalmist says? As the deer pants for the water, so pants my soul after you. As the deer is thirsty for water, so I'm thirsty for God. No one goes to the river if you're not thirsty. But a thirsty man longs for living water. You see why so few have tasted this living water? It's available for everyone. But our friends in China and the Middle East are drinking it by the gallons because they see their need. And many of them are filled and are on their way to Zion, living for glory. They're filled with the happiness of Christ because they knew they were cursed, and now they're blessed by God. While here, we try to stuff it in, but the lips don't open, and the gates are sealed. Because we already have enough stuff that we're satisfied with, and so we'll stick a little Christian label on our suitcase and hope that that'll be our passport into heaven. The rivers of water are available for you when you open your mouth and realize I am a cursed person that needs to come to life. Once you taste this water, oh, it's life indeed. There's nothing like it. You see, there's happiness in the world. There's joy of receiving something new, isn't there? There's a beautiful thing if you receive a child. When a mother gets a baby, it's a beautiful thing. There's joy in it, but with every joy that it has, there's a million cares around it. Because then you're anxious that the child doesn't get hurt, or, you know, what will happen when they grow old? And everything else is a lesser gift in this world anyway. But when you taste of this water of life, it doesn't just give joy, it gives life itself in the heart, doesn't it? It transforms the inner being. Then suddenly, this is a fact from Scripture, everyone who has tasted of the water of life lives in a continuous joy. That's the Bible promise. Doesn't mean you're always with a smile. You can weep, but in their heart, there is a peaceful joy that's like a steady river. Everyone in Christ has a river of joy in his heart that is steady, because the life of God is poured out into the soul. You might be spit upon from the past, and you might weep for your sorrows, But in the heart, there's joy that is like the peace of a river, like a peaceful river. Ezekiel, John, and Jesus were not preaching a more enjoyable Christianity that we might find, or a better Christianity, or an advanced Christianity. They were preaching basic Christianity, and basic Christianity is this: life with God. That's Christianity. Life with God. Living with God. Day to day, continuously, growing by Him, directed by Him, stirred by Him, moved by Him. That is authentic, real Christianity, because that's the river of life in the soul. That's God living inside me. That's steadfast faith, steadfast hope, sacrificial living, because you have God moving in your heart. That's the abundant life. You see, I could have approached this differently. I could have said, oh, when you receive, you just need more of Christ, then you'll be happy and everything will go well for you, and you get a big house, and your finances will be hosed, and your wife will smile every morning, and your children will stand there in line and say every morning, how can we help you, mother? That's not real. Probably right after they will say, because we need something from you. Christian life is not external happiness. It's internal life of God in the soul of man. It's real walking with Jesus step by step. And that's joy. You can take anything away from me. Luther wrote that. I know people who have a difficulty singing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, because in it, Luther directly challenges Satan. Have you ever noticed that? He says, Satan, you can take my wife and my children, but Christ abideth still. Christ I will not lose. That's real Christianity, where Christ is more important to you than anything else. And as a result, you follow Him day by day. You follow His direction. You love walking in His way. That's the abundant life. That's the overflowing joy of life. You can be a beggar as poor as can be. But if you have Christ, you're rich indeed. I don't care whether you're rich or poor in this world. There's rich Christians and there's poor Christians. What I care about is you're rich in the heart. You walk with Him. Is He at the same time your Heavenly Father whom you trust and your closest friend, your Savior, but also your Master whom you serve and for whom you suffer? That's joy. You see, when I married my wife, I had a smile on my face, but it is pale compared to the joy when I found Christ. I love my wife, but it is nothing compared to the love that Christ has for me and that He has poured in my heart back to her. And I know for my wife it's the same. I'd rather live in absolute poverty than to live one day without Christ. Because to lose Christ is worse than hell itself. Once you've tasted of this river of life, it's addicting in the right way. Don't be filled with wine. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with God. Let me conclude here in the last Let's go to the last point of life in the presence of God. Verse 4 and 5, it says this: they will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. Sorry, Revelation 22, verse 4 and 5. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. It's a straight line from Jesus calling people to drink the living water in John, to those who will see the river of life and God in person. You see that? It's one river. If you taste it here, you will see it there. If you know God here, you will know him there. There's nobody going to stand in line at the judgment seat of God thinking, oh, I hope I'm really in the book of life. You know him here. You have the peace of God in your heart that you're a child of his, so you're not just wondering, oh, I wonder if I might be part of this, and then finally, oh, I can't wait. No, no, no. You've tasted it here. It's a continuous flow to there. Do you see this? If you have tasted of this river of life, I want you to sit back, relax, or be at peace, and follow what it's written here, because this will be the greatest treasure of your heart. They will see his face. They will see his face. There's one thing that my soul longs for, is to see the face of my God. To finally see him whom my soul has come to love. And his name will be on their foreheads, belonging to Jesus, belonging to the Almighty, belonging to God. His possession stamped on my forehead is the greatest joy of the Christian heart, isn't it? The book of Revelation talks about the mark of evil, of the devil. There will be many who have that mark on their foreheads, which we can talk about all day long, what they could possibly be, but I think it at least includes this. What is behind your forehead loves the things of darkness. Your mind is set on the things of Satan. But those who have the mark of Christ written on their forehead set their minds on the things of Christ. A night will be no more. They will need no lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. If you have the light of God in your heart today, one day you will no longer see the sun, because the face of Jesus Christ himself will light upon your face, and you will see his glory, and everything you see will be made possible because the rays of Christ's glory will make everything appear to you, and you will see everything in the glory of Christ. Do I understand what I'm saying? Not really, but I know it's good. And listen to this last part. And they will reign forever and ever. Those who are in Christ will rule and reign with him. They will forever be the leaders with Christ, serving alongside Christ. Beloved, the Bible tells us that those who have truly come to Christ will truly see his face. Have you tasted of the river, of the water of life? In other words, is the river of life now flowing from your heart? Is there nothing in this world that you desire more than Christ? Do we actually follow him in day-to-day things? Is he your life? Does he rule and control your heart? Then one day, you will not need the sun anymore, because the glory of God will shine in your world. But if you haven't, if you still live in the old ways of cursed Adam, if you live for yourself and you're part of the world, you live in the ways of the world, you love the things of the world, you love money and power and lust, if you're jealous or envious, if you're a liar, then you will never see the sun nor any light, but only outer darkness. As soon as you close your eyes in this world, you will see nothing anymore, but only hear the shrieks of anxiety and pain forever and ever and in a billion years. It has just been the introduction. of eternity. You see the weight of these things? Don't play with eternity. Come to Christ and follow Him in every way of your life, every part. You know, we need to read the gospel and see whatever Jesus says and follow it exactly, with our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that God would raise us up as a church that lives as Christ told us to live. We were reading last Thursday night in the book of Romans that we should be eager to show one another honor. It should be a contest here of trying to honor one another. Doesn't matter what state you are in this society, if you're in this church, you should be continuously honored by everyone else. If one is in pain, everybody should gather around and seek to support and strengthen that person. That's the church. It's a people who have drank from the water of life, and because they have the life of God in their soul, they now live the life of Christ in this world. My prayer is that to those of you who know that, this morning was an encouragement and a stirring on to move further and to leave behind everything that this world loves and follow it Christ alone. To those who don't have it, that you would turn and begin to cry out, "Oh God, save me, and I will be free." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. You have been with us this whole morning, opening your word. Father, we pray that the power of the Holy Spirit would fill our hearts and our minds with this living water. Move upon us, O Holy Spirit, living God, and help us to walk day after day in your ways until we finally meet you face to face. For Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.